Good evening. We're gonna get started here with our next speaker. So if you guys want to take your seats and start getting situated here. First of all, I just want to. My name is Tim Ferguson. I'm one of the pastors here at Indian Rocks too. And I just want to personally thank you guys for coming out. I know we have a lot of visitors here. We have a lot of church folks here, and this is. Are you glad you came? I am too, and I'm glad they're here, and I'm excited for tomorrow morning and tomorrow evening too. We'll let you know a little bit more about that later. Let me introduce our speaker to you. Tim Chafee he's the content manager for the Attractions Division of Answers in Genesis. He's an apologist with a passion for training young people. He speaks regularly at the Creation Museum camps, schools, and churches, and has authored numerous books. He also spoke, if you have kids that go to church here, he spoke to our elementary this morning at 9 o'clock and to our middle school, high school groups at 10:45 today. And then Ken is going to be coming tomorrow morning for our chapel, for our school, and some things like that. But guys, let's just give a warm Indian Rocks welcome to Tim Chafee.
Thanks, Tim. All right, good evening. It is such a blessing to be here with you guys tonight. And had a great time this morning with the young people. The littlest ones, that put me a little bit out of my comfort zone. I think many of you guys know what that's like. But with the junior high and senior high, I just had a blast with them. I really enjoy working with that age group. And I really enjoyed the young people, too. That was just... Just stretch me a little bit, but it is so great to be here tonight, and I'm really looking forward to sharing with you about the Ark Encounter, because I have one of the coolest jobs in the world. I really do. My position, not only do I get to speak about the Bible on a regular basis, but my job at the Ark Encounter was to write, or at least oversee the writing of all of the signage, all of the content that went into the exhibits. So I got to work very closely with the designers on every single exhibit that went into the Ark. I got to see all the behind-the-scenes stuff. And I get to share some of that with you guys tonight if you want to see that. Okay. I thought you might. So I'm going to begin with a little bit of a video here. This is one of our up-to-date videos showing the crowds at the Ark Encounter. And it will show you from the time you come into the parking lot kind of what you get to see when you go through the Ark. So it's not everything. There's no way we could show you everything in one video. As Ken said, pictures don't really capture it. Video doesn't really capture it. You have to be there to see it. It is amazing. So who wants to go? All right. Well, let me dive in here then. We are going to be talking about Noah and the Ark and many of the skeptical questions that people have about this account in Scripture, because skeptics love to go after this, as I'll share in just a little bit. But we opened on July 7th, and we've had hundreds of thousands of people already visit. You know, skeptics like to point to pictures of a parking lot that wasn't busy one day, and they'll, you know, we have just this massive parking lot because we've thought ahead. We have more phases coming for the Ark, so we'll have larger crowds. And so they look at pictures where, you know, there weren't that many people at this time of the day, and they'll say, see, nobody comes to the Ark. We've had hundreds of thousands of people come already, and it's been very, very busy. We've had just God's really blessing what we're doing there. This is one of my favorite pictures of the construction of the Ark, and you can see just how massive this building is. Those towers on the back are where the emergency exit stairways, where the elevators and restrooms, those kind of things are. They're 70 feet high. So that one in the middle there is about the size of a hotel, seven-story hotel. It's just massive. But the reason I like this picture is because if you look really closely beyond on the top of the building there, beyond where you see the parking lot, you can see my car. But here's a picture of me with my beautiful Packers t-shirt and my lovely wife as well. When we visited the Ark, there's this great photo opportunity you have there across the lake. And so that's where a lot of people will take their pictures. This is kind of what it looks like on the inside. The woodwork is just incredible. So even the people who don't agree with our message, and I'm going to show you a few of them in a minute, they marvel at the structure itself. It's just an incredible thing. Here's some of the pictures from the pre-flood world. You get to see what the world was like from the beginning of creation all the way to the time of the flood. You see why that world was judged. We have some of the animal enclosures. These pots that you see lined up there would be for like amphibians and reptiles. So we put a lot of thought into each of the exhibits and explaining what life would be like during the Ark. How could they repair things if things got broken? So we've got a wood shop there and a blacksmith area. We've got exhibits. This one looks like it's for kids, but it's really not. And we're going to talk about this a little bit later. This one we call the Fairy Tale Ark exhibit. But you'll see what the problem is with that. So why does this matter? Why did we build the Ark Encounter in the first place? Is it just so everybody can go there and say, wow, that's an amazing structure? Well, we want people to say that because it is an amazing structure, and we should look back and say, look at how amazing it was that Noah would have built something like this. But that's not the only reason. In fact, there are many reasons. By the time we're finished here tonight, I'm going to give you several of them, and I'm going to save the most important for the end, so you have to stay for that. But here's one of the reasons. Because the skeptics love to mock Noah's Ark. You can go online, and I'm not recommending that you do this, but you can look up cartoons about Noah's Ark, and they are so, most of the time, they're so vile and vulgar that I can't show you most of them. So here's just a couple that I can show where they're mocking the idea of the Ark and the idea that all the different animals needed to be on board, all the land animals at least. So the skeptics love to mock Noah's Ark, but I had just a unique privilege on opening day, July 7th. I don't know if you've heard this, but there were some atheist groups, American Atheist Society and the Freethinkers groups, they organized a protest in northern Kentucky outside of the exit ramp or right at the exit ramp when people were coming to the Ark on opening day. And they were holding up signs. A lot of them were quite vile, and some have just flat-out lies on them. And so there was this protest going on, and my friend called me, Eric Hovind, who's from Pensacola. He said, hey, Tim, I'm going to buy Chick-fil-A for all of the people, all the protesters. Would you be willing to pick it up and bring it down to them? And I said, yeah, I'd be happy to do that. Now, remember, this is on opening day, so it was my first day off in about 4 months because our whole team had been putting in 60, 70, 80-hour weeks leading up to it. And I thought, well, I guess I can go to the Ark on opening day and see what it's like. It'll be kind of fun. And so I went to the protest, and they refused to eat the Chick-fil-A. And Eric introduced me to the crowd. He said, Tim is responsible for the content here. So if you have questions about what's in the Ark and what they're teaching there, here's your opportunity. Go ahead and ask him any questions. And David Silverman from the American Atheist Society stood up and said, don't ask him questions. Don't talk to him. You know, the free thinkers following the orders of somebody telling them don't think. So eventually a few people did come up afterwards and they said, Tim, we have some questions for you. And for the next hour and 15 minutes, I had a great conversation with these two guys. And then a little bit later, I had a really good conversation with three other people. And then Eric came up to me when I was getting ready to leave. He said, hey, Tim, we've got permission to bring 20 of these people through the Ark. Would you be willing to lead the tour? I thought, yes, I would be happy to do that. So I had the opportunity to bring 21 atheists and agnostics through the Ark Encounter, and there's a whole story behind that, but here's just some pictures while we were in there as I was explaining how we totaled the number of animals, and I'm going to show you the number in a little bit here. And So I'm teaching them about the things on the ark. But my favorite part, by far, was when we reached the top floor, they agreed to do a Q&A with me for about 10 minutes. And then I got to share the gospel with them. And so on the ark opening day, I had the opportunity to do this. And I pay attention to the expression on their faces. Now, I'm not saying anybody fell on their knees and repented right. I'm not saying that. And I wouldn't have anticipated that. But they were listening because we showed them love and respect. And they were, most of them, with the exception of one person in that group, they were very respectful. And we had a lot of great conversations. In fact, after this, after we finished up, I stayed there for another 2 hours talking with people. See, a lot of times we tend to think of the people, you know, people who are atheist or agnostic, and we think, oh, they're like Richard Dawkins. These are the people who are so vile and they hate God so much. Some of them do, but most of them aren't like that. Most of them are like your next door neighbor. And a lot of times they've been hurt by somebody in the church, and that's why they've turned against God. They think that this is what God is like, and so they can't stand that. We need to show them the love of Christ and share the gospel with them. That's what we're called to do. And I just had a wonderful opportunity to do that at the ark. And then you saw a video of Ken leading Bill Nye through the ark. That was the next morning, and there were two other atheist leaders who were going with one of our other guys from Answers in Genesis. So just in the first 2 days alone, we had a bunch of leading atheists being given a tour through the ark and having the gospel shared with them. What a wonderful outreach it's already been. So here's what I want to do this evening. I want to deal with a bunch of skeptical questions that people have about the ark, and I also want to continue to give you some behind-the-scenes look. So towards the end, I'm going to show you a little more detail about some of the exhibits that we've done. But I want to deal with these skeptical questions that people have, and some of these actually come from within the church. Like this one. Was it just a local flood? You know, there are some Christians who, for whatever reasons, have bought into the idea of billions of years. And the reason they get that, most of the time, it comes from those rock layers. And they think those rock layers are evidence of billions of years. So if you have that, you can't have a worldwide flood. Why? Because a worldwide flood would rip all those layers up and lay down new ones. And so they look at the flood account in Genesis and they say, that can't be a worldwide flood. That has to be a local flood or a regional flood. Well, is that what the Bible says? 13 times in the flood account, God says the purpose of the flood was to destroy all flesh. That all flesh that was not on board the ark, all land animals died. All creatures in whose nostrils were the breath of life died. What do you think that means when he says it 13 times? Just some flesh? Just a little region of it? How about the size of the ark? Why would the ark have to be so huge if it was just going to carry animals from one region? In fact, why build an ark at all? Because you could move. And if we can figure that out, then you can be sure that God could figure that out, right? In fact, God doesn't have to figure out because he doesn't have to figure out anything. He knows everything. So if it was just going to be a regional flood, he could have told Noah, move. The floodwaters tell us this was not a local event. It tells us that the waters kept rising and they covered the tops of the highest hills or the highest mountains to a depth of 15 cubits. That's about 22 feet. I'm not sure if you know how this works, but once the water covers the highest hills and the highest mountains, it is no longer a local flood. Okay? It goes around the world. The duration of the flood shows us that this was not a local event. They were on the ark for about a year, and the ark was on the water for 5 months before it landed on the mountains of Ararat. Local floods do last for a while, sometimes a few weeks. The effects of those can be felt for months and even years, but nothing like what the biblical flood is described as. But think about this. Not only could they move out of the area instead of building an ark, why bring birds in the first place? God said that he's supposed to take these flying creatures on board. Why bring them if it's going to be a regional flood? Because guess what birds can do to get away from a regional flood? They can get out of there. The New Testament tells us that only 8 people survive the flood. Peter tells us that. Jesus uses the flood to compare that to his second coming. If that was just a regional flood, then maybe his second coming is just a regional judgment. No. There were huge changes that took place at the time of the flood. We think that the Bible teaches there was probably just one continent prior to the flood. It tells us that all the waters were gathered together into one place in Genesis chapter 1. It seems to imply that all the land was probably in one place, and those would have been broken up at the time of the flood. The land that's described in Genesis chapter 2, where the Garden of Eden is, doesn't match anything we see in the world today. It's very different. And I think here's the key. At the end of the flood, God says he's never going to do this again, and he puts the rainbow in the sky as a symbol of his promise to never flood the world like this again. If it was a local flood, have we had local floods since then? Then every single time you see a rainbow, God lied. And that's not an option, because the Bible tells us it is impossible for God to lie. It tells us that multiple times. So if anybody ever asks you this question, can God do anything? The answer is no. He cannot lie. He cannot sin. He cannot cease to exist. In fact, there are a lot of things that God cannot do because they would go against his nature. So let's deal with some questions that have to do with the construction of the ark. And we get asked these on a regular basis. And this is one that has caused a lot of consternation among some people. And they have sent us a lot of, love letters. They haven't always been very friendly, and they use some very choice words to describe what we're doing. But they don't like the shape of the ark encounter, the ark that we have, because they say the word in Hebrew means box, and you guys are making it stylized. You're doing it like Hollywood would do. You're not following the word of God. And then that's followed by a bunch of names. But does the Hebrew word really mean box? Well, the Hebrew word is teva, and it appears one place in Scripture besides the flood account, and that's in Exodus chapter 2, verses 3 and 5. What is happening in Exodus chapter 2 that would cause them to use the word ark or teva? It's baby Moses is put into an ark of bulrushes, this little basket, and floated down the river. Do you think that had to be a box? You see, a lot of times in Hebrew, just like in some other languages, the words often describe the function of something, not the shape of something. The Bible gives us the dimensions of the ark. It does not tell us its shape. When I say that I am 6 feet 9 inches tall, that does not mean I am a rectangle that's 6 feet 9 inches tall. It means that the highest point, if I had hair, would be about 6 feet nine. But here's what's really interesting. Remember I said it is a word that describes the function of something or the purpose of something? Most likely, teva is an Egyptian loan word, which makes sense that Moses, who was trained in the ways of the Egyptians, as Stephen tells us in the book of Acts, would choose a word from their language, and it is their word for sarcophagus. Isn't that odd? Something to preserve life, which is what the purpose of the ark was and purpose of the ark of bulrushes that Moses was put into, is chosen from a word that is used to put dead bodies into. Isn't that strange? It is until you think about the way the Egyptians thought about the afterlife and you realize that they thought they were preserving life. And then it makes perfect sense why they would choose a word like that. So, how many people built the ark? A lot of times people think that it was just 8 people. Noah, his wife, his sons, and the sons' wives. So 8 people built the ark. Sometimes people think it was just Noah because Hebrews 11:7 says, by faith Noah, being divinely warned by things not yet seen, or moved with godly fear and prepared an ark for the saving of his household. And so they think Noah built the ark. Well, he did, but was he the only one swinging a hammer? Doesn't mean that. Solomon built the temple, right? How many pieces of lumber and stone do you think Solomon actually put in? Probably none of them. Now, maybe he did some, but he had a crew, but he was the one in charge, so he gets credit for it. And that's the way things work a lot. In fact, people could say Ken Ham built the ark encounter. Well, I was there. I saw a bunch of construction workers. There were a lot of people involved, but he's the president of the ministry, and it's okay for people to say something like that. We understand what that means. So Noah could have had his extended family members helping out. What about his father, Lamech, who died 5 years before the flood, or Methuselah, his grandfather, died the year of the flood? Maybe they helped out if they lived in that area. Maybe he had other family members. Maybe he hired construction crews to help out. And people say, oh, nobody else believed. Why would they help? Well, you know what? You don't have to be a believer to help with a project if you're going to get a paycheck. In fact, here's a picture I took at the ark encounter. You can see the ark in the background, and here's the car in the parking lot. Can you guys see what that little symbol is right next to the license plate? That is the flying spaghetti monster. That is the little symbol that the skeptics used to mock the Jesus fish. This person was not a believer, but they were working at the ark, and I believe they probably did a good job. Because that's all I've seen at the ark is people who did a good job. It's a fantastic structure, but people are willing to do that. So how many people built the ark? Here's the answer. We just don't know. All right, you're still awake. All right, so what is gopher wood? This is another question. People say, hey, are you guys going to build the ark out of the same thing that Noah did? And well, now that it's built, they say, did you build the ark out of the same thing that Noah did? And we said, yes, wood. They say, no, are you going to make it out of gopher wood? And I say, maybe. Because we don't know what gopher wood is. It appears one time in the Bible, Genesis 6:14, make an ark of gopher wood. Some Bibles will say cypress, some say cedar, but really all they're doing is they're looking at that region of the world today, the Middle East, and they're looking at the type of wood that the trees that grow there, and they think, which one would be would work for building an ark? And they pick one. But that's not the right way to think about it, because we don't know where Noah was when he was building the ark, do we? There might not have been a Middle East at that time. That world was so different. We don't know what kind of trees grew there, presumably gopher wood. But what type of wood was gopher wood? Again, we just don't know. But here's what I'll tell you. If he built it out of Engelmann spruce or Douglas fir, then yes, we built it out of gopher wood, because that's what we used for a majority of the ark. We had other things as well. How about this one? How long did it take Noah to build the ark? Whenever we post things on Facebook about the construction of the ark, inevitably people will say, well, Noah had 120 years to do it. Where does the Bible say that? Well, that comes from Genesis 6:3. The Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Well, where does it say Noah started building the ark that day? And is this even a reference to the flood at all? The flood's not mentioned for at least 10 more verses. This is in the middle of describing the wickedness that was taking place on the earth, and some people think it means a reduction in man's lifespan. Before the flood, they were living 900 plus years. After the flood, all the way down to a guy, the lifespan starts to be reduced until a guy named Moses comes along, and he lives 120 years. He's the one that wrote this. And then after him, how many people lived 120? One, Jehoiada the priest, lived to 130. So maybe that's what it's talking about. Maybe it was a countdown to the flood 120 years later. But either way, it doesn't say that Noah started building the ark that day. Some people think that it took him 100 years, because in Genesis 5:32, it says that he was 500 years old when he begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The flood came when he was 600 years old, so there was a 100-year period there. It just says that he was that old when his oldest son was born. When God told Noah to build the ark, he said it's going to be for you, your wife, your sons, and your sons' wives with you. Sounds like the boys were already grown up and married by the time that God spoke to him and told him to build the ark. So how many years would that take from the time that Japheth, the oldest one, was born until, and then Ham was born, and you know, Ham was the youngest, so until the three boys grow up and get married, maybe 25 to 50 years? So subtract that from the 100 and you get about 50 to 75 years to build the ark. So how long did it take him to build? We just don't, I'm not gonna say it again. You guys can if you want to. How about this one? How did Noah find all of the animals? Oh, the skeptics love this one. And please stick around after my answer. I don't want you to stone me as a heretic. He didn't. He didn't go around to find all the animals. Why? Because Genesis 6:20 tells us of birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. Noah didn't have to go on a scavenger hunt, and he didn't have to go to Australia, with all apologies to my boss, to Ken Ham. There was no Australia yet. Okay, that world was very different. He didn't have to go there to look for the koala and the kangaroo and the wombat. The animals came to him. So he didn't have to go looking for them. And if you think about it that way, he didn't really have to think about the difference between clean and unclean. If two of them showed up, unclean. If more than that showed up, clean. So how did Noah fit all of the animals on the ark? This is the big one. This is one that the skeptics love. And here's the thing you can do, is you can ask them, well, how big was the ark? I don't know, but he couldn't fit all the animals on there. Oh. Well, how many animals did he need? I don't know, but there's no way he could fit them on there. Wait, you don't know how big the ark was or how many animals were needed, but you know they couldn't fit on there. So what do we have to do in order to figure out if he could fit the animals? We have to figure out which animals needed to go on board the ark. So that's what we did. We have to know how big the ark was. So we looked at that. But here, this picture is from a video of somebody trying to critique Ken Ham's talk about the ark. By the way, look at the picture of this person trying to make the ark look ridiculous, saying there's no way all these animals could fit. Do you guys notice anything fishy about this picture? Well, they're not technically fish. I understand that. But what are the whales doing on there? Did Noah have to bring whales on the ark? Last time I checked, there was a pretty big pond outside. It covered the whole world. But notice what else they did. They took a bunch of animals that are the same kind of animal and took the biggest they could possibly think of and said there's no way they could all fit on there. But as we're going to see, he didn't have to do something like that. So how big was the ark? Well, the Bible tells us the length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits. What is a cubit? It's the measurement from the elbow to the tip of your finger. So if Noah was my height, that ark would have been even bigger because this is a 22-inch cubit. So we have to know the size of the cubit. That's a problem because the Bible doesn't specifically tell us which cubit they were using and how long that was. But it says that he was supposed to build it with three decks. The common cubit that's used in the Bible, people will say, well, it's 17 and a half inches or 18 inches. If you look at your Bible in the notes, someone will say 18, someone will say 17 and a half. But a lot of ancient structures were actually built on a long cubit or a royal cubit, which would mean you'd add a handbreadth to the common cubit. So it would make it 2.9 to 3 inches longer. So we used a short common cubit, 17.5, added a short handbreadth, 2.9 inches, you get 20.4 inches, which is one of the shorter long cubits, if that makes sense. And then that means the ark was 510 feet long, 85 feet wide, and 51 feet tall. In other words, ginormous. 1.88 million cubic feet when you take off 15% of volume for the curvature and everything. That makes it a little bit smaller, but it makes it much stronger. I know this is tough for you people near Tampa to understand. That is a football field. Don't worry, in Cincinnati, they have no clue, okay? They really don't know what I'm talking about when I show this slide. You guys get to have a better idea, I think. But in Green Bay, we know what that is. But this is what the ark would look like next to a football field. It's just massive. So how many animals had to be on the ark? Well, here's from the journal Science. You know what? We get these letters, and we get people commenting on Facebook, hey, no way could Noah fit 20 million species on the ark. There's no way he could fit 80 million species on the ark. Where are they getting the numbers from? It's like they're just pulling out of a hat to make it sound ridiculous. Well, here's what the journal Science said 3 years ago. We argue that the number of species on Earth today is 5 plus or minus 3 million, of which 1.5 million are named. So how many? Anywhere from 2 to 8 million. Don't you like how specific they are? How many have they actually identified? 1.5 million, and they're just guessing at the rest. But there's no way he could fit them on board the ark. There's another list, the IUCN Red List, lists about they say there's 1.72, I think it was, million species that have been identified. So fine, let's go with that number. Here's what they don't tell you. The vast majority of those, 1 million species, are insects. And Noah probably didn't have to take those on board. He may have had to bring some of the more delicate ones like butterflies and moths and maybe bees or something like that. But for the most part, insects can survive a flood. The Bible specifies the animals which were outside the ark that died were the ones in whose nostrils was the breath of life. Insects do not breathe through nostrils. They take in air through spiracles in their side. So they probably did not need to be included on the manifest. They also are counting bacteria. Every single type of bacteria has been identified. They include in that list. They're including all of the marine creatures. They're including every single plant that's been identified. Noah didn't have to bring those things. So when you take all of that away, how many species are we talking about? It's less than 34,000 species. But you see, the thing is, Noah didn't have to worry about the species. He had to bring the kinds, which we'll talk about in just a little bit. It's roughly equivalent to the family level in our taxonomy. Not always, but oftentimes it's equivalent to that. So here's just an example. We think of these guys right here, and we always think of Tyrannosaurus Rex, the biggest and the baddest, and we should because he's really cool. But you know what? Every one of those creatures up there is a tyrannosaur. So what if the one that God brought to Noah was the one on the top left? It's still a tyrannosaur. Fully grown. That's how big it gets. It's still a tyrannosaur. So he just has two of those. They would fit a lot easier. What if he took juvenile T-Rexes instead of the fully grown ones that are the size of a bus? What if he just took ones that are this high? Then they would fit much easier, wouldn't they? See, here's what we do at the Ark Encounter. We use this huge sign. It's 4 feet by 8 feet. We say, Noah didn't need to bring all of these, and we show all these sauropod dinosaurs. He just needed two of these. He just needed two of the little ones, maybe smaller varieties within that kind, or juveniles. And he didn't need to bring any of these, none of the sea creatures. But he did have to bring some animals that are now extinct. That's something that a lot of people don't think of. So when you look at pictures of the ark, I'm not saying the ark encounter, but just the ark in general, when you think of the animals that are on there, we always think of, you know, giraffe and lion and monkeys, and a lot of times we think of the bigger animals, but we don't think about all the ones that were really small. In fact, 85% of all the animals on board the ark were under 10 kilograms, so under about 22 pounds, when fully grown. So most of the animals were much smaller than you think about. So extinct animals, that would include dinosaurs? We'll come back tomorrow night. I'll talk more about that. Actually, I'll talk a little bit about it right now, and then tomorrow we'll go into a lot of detail. How about that? So dinosaurs in the ark, I mentioned tyrannosaurs earlier. This is what most people think of. Dinosaurs in the ark, no way. And you know what? If that was the ark, I would agree. In fact, the day of the protest, the opening day when the protesters were there, some of them were holding up signs with the little tiny bathtub ark that looks like this with all the animals' heads popping out like they could barely fit. This boat won't float. Yeah, we agree. That boat wouldn't float. But the ark would. The real thing would. And people think, oh, okay, I get it. The ark was really big, but I mean, these dinosaurs, some of them were huge. Argentinosaurus, they estimate, was up to 80 tons. One vertebrate, and I'll show you a picture of it tomorrow night, is almost 6 feet tall. One backbone of that creature is 6 feet tall. And so people think, oh, there's no way they could fit on the ark. Yeah, but what if he brought the young ones instead that were much smaller? There's a lot of reasons to bring younger ones, don't you think? Well, think about this. The younger ones, all of the dinosaurs we find, even the biggest one like Argentinosaurus, was once the size of a football, because that's the largest egg that we find. I'm not saying Noah brought eggs on board the ark, but shortly after they hatch, guess what? They're not much bigger than that. So it would make a lot more sense to bring smaller ones. Why? Well, they take up less space. That's an obvious one, right? They eat less, and that's important if you're in charge of feeding them. They have less waste. That's important if you're in charge of cleanup. They are more durable. What do I mean by that? Well, if I were to take a couple more steps and fall off the stage, I'm over 40 years old. What happens to me? I break. And I lie there writhing in pain for the next couple of hours until you guys take me to the doctor. What happens if we get somebody up here from the junior high to fall off this stage? They bounce back up and they come up here and do it again because it was fun. You see, because they are more durable, they're more flexible, they can bounce back from something like that. So it makes sense to bring juveniles. And here's another reason why it would make sense to bring younger ones. They would have many more years after the flood to reproduce. So there are a lot of reasons to bring younger, smaller ones than bringing the biggest and oldest ones that you can find. But when we're determining the number of animals, we have to understand how many of each kind did he bring. Because a lot of times people think, oh, the animal just came two by two, and there were just two of each one, except for then some Bibles say in seven of the clean animals and of the flying creatures. But other Bibles say seven pairs of the clean animals and the flying creatures. So which one is it? Well, the Hebrew technically says seven, seven, a male and his female. That kind of sounds like 14, doesn't it? Now, because the different English Bibles are divided on that, if the Hebrew language scholars are divided on this, I'm willing to say, you know, they know a lot more about the language than I do. I'm willing to leave that up in the air a little bit. But here's what we did at the Ark Encounter. Every time we weren't sure, we went with a higher number. So we accounted for 14 of every single clean animal and every single flying creature to go on board the ark. We also did something that we call splitting rather than lumping. I know that sounds funny to you. That's something that we talk like every single day at the Ark Encounter. We know what this means. Here's what it is. Bats are a good example of this. There are 22 species or families, I'm sorry, of bats in the world. Four that are extinct, 18 that are still living. 22 families of bats. There's some pretty good evidence to suggest that all of them go back to one bat family, to one kind. But because we don't have all the data to prove that, we separated them all out into 22 different kinds. And because they are flying creatures, we're taking 14 of each of them. So we have 308 bats on board the ark. Guess what? It might have just been seven. So we may be overestimating the number by quite a bit, just to show that it could still be done. So how many animals did he have to bring? Well, here are the ones that we know from not using the fossil record. These are the ones that we know from non-fossils, the ones that are still living or just recently went extinct. Amphibians, there are 194 kinds of amphibians in the world. Now, it's possible that number is much lower because there's a whole bunch of frogs that look the same. There's a whole bunch of salamanders that look the same, but they're grouped into different families. And for some reason, some scientist hasn't spent their entire life studying the mating habits of these frogs to see if they can interbreed. I mean, what's wrong with these people? Can't they do that for us? Doesn't that sound like fun? No, it doesn't sound like fun to me either to study that for your whole life. But if we don't have that data, we split them into separate groups. So 194 kinds of amphibians, you double that because those are the unclean animals. You got 388. We can do the same thing with reptiles. Birds, we're multiplying those, all the flying ones, by 14. Mammals, there's 137 of the ones that are still living, and some of those get multiplied by 14 because they're clean animals, like cattle, goats, sheep, those kind of things. The amphibians, here's the extinct animals. 54 extinct amphibians have been identified. Now, we understand these numbers might fluctuate a little bit. If somebody discovers a new one in the fossil record, maybe this number will jump by a couple. That's okay. There's still plenty of room for them. By the way, do you see millions of animals up there in the numbers? What do you think the total is going to be? It's got to be at least a million, right? Remember I said there's roughly 34,000 species that need to be accounted for? Well, when we're talking about the kinds, what does that get reduced to? Here's the total. Of those that are still living, 3,906 total animals, not kinds, total animals from those that are still living, from the extinct, almost 3,000. So a total number of animals on board the ark of less than 6,700. When we came up with these figures, and by the way, the total number of kinds, fewer than 1,400, 1,373. When we came up with these numbers, and we've gone through the studies, in fact, you can read the papers on the Answers Research Journal on the Answers in Genesis website. And you can see the papers that go through all of these. And here's what is going to be great. We're going to have a list of all of these animals pretty soon at the Ark, and we can ask the skeptic, hey, which ones are we leaving out? And let's say they come up with some rare animal that we miss somehow in our countenance, like the size of a mouse. Big deal. Throw it on there. There's room. You see, when we went through this and we showed this number to our boss, guess what he said? Hey, by next Friday, I need to know how big all of these are so we can figure out how many cages need to be made and how much room they would take up and how much water they would need, how much food they would need. That was a really fun week for me. So my assistant and I, that's what we did for an entire week, trying to figure out how large the animals were. When we came back and we showed our boss, he said, you know what, nobody is going to believe this. Make all of the enclosures 1.5 times the size that they need to be because every single animal would have fit on one floor of the ark. How in the world could he possibly fit those animals on the ark? Well, let me ask you a question. Do you think God knew how big the ark would need to be to fit the animals on? Yes. And when we've done the calculations for the amount of food, the amount of water, everything else that's needed on the ark, everything fits just right. Does that surprise you? It doesn't surprise me because God knows how big it would need to be. And it's just right. So how about this one? Were unicorns on the ark? Oh, the skeptics love this one. Why would they come up with such a silly question like that? I mean, who really believes in unicorns? Well, apparently the translators of the King James Bible did, right? Will the unicorn be willing to serve thee or abide by thy crib? Is that what they were thinking of, the horse with the horn coming out of its head? Well, that's what we think of today when we hear the word unicorn, but 400 years ago, what did they think of when they heard the word unicorn? Here's the other time that's used in Scripture. It's talked about its great strength in Numbers 23. It's not suitable for children to put near the crib. It's not suitable to hook your plow up to it because it's way too strong. The young ones of these animals skip around. They skip about. There's a one-horn variety of unicorn, and guess what? The Bible mentions a two-horn variety of unicorns. Check this out. But my horn shalt thou exalt like the horn of the unicorn. That's Psalm 92:1. There's one-horn unicorn. Deuteronomy 33:17. His glory is like the firstling of his bullock, and his horns are like the horns of unicorns. In fact, it should say unicorn. That's singular in the Hebrew. And they are the 10,000 of Ephraim. They are the thousands of Manasseh. This creature can have one horn or it can have two horns. And the ones that have two horns, one horn is larger than the other. Are you guys getting a picture in your head of what this might be? What about something like this? Here's a black rhinoceros. Guess what its name is in Latin? Diceros bicornis. Two horns. Guess what the Indian rhinoceros' name is? Rhinoceros unicornis, one horn. You see, that's what some people called them before. And this creature matches the biblical description perfectly. Every single time that word comes up, that fits perfectly. And here are our rhinoceroses on the ark. These are Noah's unicorns. So yes, Noah did bring unicorns on the ark. There they are. These ones are modeled after a creature called Trigonius. So there's the answer to the question. And yet skeptics love to throw that one out there. How about this one? How did freshwater fish survive the flood? Have you ever considered that? It's actually a pretty good question, isn't it? Because if you think about it, if you take your goldfish and throw them out in the Gulf of Mexico, what's going to happen to him? He's not going to live very long. Okay, he's not going to like that very much. So how would these freshwater fish survive? Now, in the next slide, I'm going to show you several possibilities. I don't think any one of these is the answer. I think it might be a combination of these, but I want to give you several things to consider as we answer this question. It's not as hard as you might think. One, the oceans are not as salty back then as they are now. How do we know? Because the oceans get saltier and saltier every single day. As water evaporates out of them, it leaves the salt behind. And so the oceans become saltier. I do think it was still salt water at the time of the flood. I know some people think it was fresh water. I think it was salt water. And I think you'd have some brackish water as well because of all the stuff going on, all the volcanic activity. I think that the water wouldn't be all that great. But here's the other thing we also find in the oceans. You actually have like different layers of the water. Sometimes you can have fresh water sitting right on top of salt water. You can have different pockets where it really doesn't mix very well. You can see pictures where the Amazon flows into the Atlantic Ocean. And for a long time, that fresh water doesn't mix with the salt water. Now, I don't know that that's really the answer because in a worldwide flood, you have a lot of turbulence. I think the water eventually would get mixed up. But think about this. Where do salmon hatch from? Where are they? They hatch in fresh water. And where do they spend almost their entire lives? In the oceans. And where do they go back to spawn and to die? Freshwater. Wait, these fish go freshwater, saltwater, freshwater? Yeah, and there's some that do the exact opposite. They start in saltwater and then go to freshwater and then back to saltwater. How could they do that? Because they have the capability of doing it. They're much hardier. They're not so specialized that they can only survive in one environment. Here's the other thing we find, and I think this is really the key. We have so many different kinds of fish that you can find in freshwater, and then you can find the exact same type of fish in saltwater. But you can't just take the two of them and flip them and put them in different environments. They'll die because they become so specialized to that environment. But if you trace them back over 4,000 years to the time of the flood, I'll bet what you see is that those are the same kind of fish, and then they became so acclimated to their environment and so specialized that they can't survive outside of that. So I think that's really the answer, but here's some other possibilities as well. Does that make sense? All right. So has the ark been found? This is one you'll get to see this on Facebook every couple of years. It goes around, the government's hiding it from you. There's a real secret on Mount Ararat. They found Noah's ark. And a lot of times you get a picture that looks like that. That's the Dura Pinar site. It's about 15 miles from the summit of Mount Ararat, and you can go on Google Maps, and you can find that spot. And you know what's really cool? Is you can zoom out, and you can see a whole bunch of other things look just like that. Because that is not Noah's Ark. I know people have been led to believe it is. It's just a geologic formation. It occurs naturally as mud flows come down the mountain. They hit an obstruction, and it carves out the area around it, leaving that kind of structure that looks kind of like a ship. But they've done drilling there. They've done taking core samples. There's no boat there. There's no remains of a boat there. So it isn't the ark. As much as we would like it to be found, it just has not been found there. Some people think it's been in the Ahura Gorge, which is a one-mile-deep canyon, basically, coming down from the peak of Mount Ararat. Some people look at this picture called the Ararat Anomaly, taken back in 1949, I think it was. This black-and-white photo that's real grainy. There's a whole bunch of different things people have tried to do to point to Mount Ararat, but here's a problem with thinking that it's on Mount Ararat. Mount Ararat is a volcano. What happens to a wooden boat on the side of a volcano when that volcano erupts? Which one wins, lava or wood? Lava. So if it was on Mount Ararat, which the Bible doesn't say, the Bible says mountains of Ararat, that region is where the ark landed. If it was on that actual mountain, then it probably would not have survived because that volcano has gone off many times in recorded history. So some people look for a different mountain. Some expeditions have gone to Mount Suleiman or to Mount Kuti looking for things, and so far, no genuine trace or nothing that can be confirmed of the ark has been found. But should we be surprised by that? How many of you have driven past a farm that was built about 100 years ago and you saw the shape of its barn? Doesn't look very good anymore, does it? It's decaying, it's rotting. The wood doesn't last very long in the elements. So why would we think that a large wooden boat would survive for 4,400 years out in the elements? It probably wouldn't. Now, it would be awesome if somebody were to find the ark today. I would love that, but I don't think it's going to happen. And it doesn't need to anymore, because now you can go to Kentucky and you can see the ark encounter. You see what I did there? All right. So let's talk about some misconceptions people have about the ark, and you're looking at one on the screen right now, because that is not Noah's ark, that little tiny bathtub thing. If that were the ark, none of us would be here anymore. And there would be no more land animals because they would have all died. More importantly, one of Noah's descendants, who was born of a virgin, would never have come on the scene and there would be no salvation. So what Noah was doing was extremely important, not just for his family and for the animals, but because of what was going to happen later when Jesus Christ came into this world. So only an ark of biblical dimensions could survive a flood of biblical proportions. This is what would happen to that little tiny bathtub ark. So we have an exhibit at the Ark Encounter called the Fairy Tale Ark, and I think I showed you a picture of that a while ago. It's designed to help people understand these things. I know they're cute. They are. They're really cute. But you have to be careful with them. Why? Because think of what you're telling young people Noah's ark and the flood is about. It's about a cute old guy with a bunch of cute little animals and this fairy tale boat. What is the ark really about? What is the flood really about in Scripture? The world was exceedingly wicked and violent. Their thoughts were only evil continually. And God said, I'm going to wipe them out with a flood, but I'm going to show mercy on this family. I'm going to spare them and representatives of the animals on board the ark. It's about God's judgment and his mercy. And we trivialize it by making it about these cute little animals. So be careful with those. If you're going to use them, make sure you teach people the truth about Noah's ark. One of the misconceptions is that you can't build a wooden ship this large. How many of you saw the debate between Ken Ham and Bill Nye from a couple years ago? Okay, about 2.5 years ago. During that debate, Bill Nye stood on the stage and he said, my ancestors were shipbuilders in New England, and the largest ship that was, the wooden ship that was ever built was the USS Wyoming, and it was 330 feet long, well, 430 feet long from tip to tip, and then 330 feet long for the where it would carry coal. And then he talked about how it twisted and bent and it kept springing holes, and then it sank and all 14 people on board were killed. And sadly, that's true. But you know what? He left off a really important detail. A really important detail. Remember he says that you can't build a wooden ship this large? Well, the USS Wyoming carried thousands of tons of coal for over 14 years. How long did the ark need to float for? About 5 months before it landed on the mountains of Ararat. So if you have a boat that's a bit larger than the Wyoming, and the Wyoming can last for 14 years, then yes, maybe you can have a wooden ship that survives that long. And by the way, who's the one that gave Noah the instructions? God. And he would know what needs to be done. So yes, you can build a wooden ship that large. Some people say the Bible copied the ancient flood myths. You know, there are flood myths that we find in cultures all around the world. There's over 200 of them. I got to read them all as part of my job. Doesn't that sound fun? Over 200 of them. You go to different cultures. It doesn't matter where you go in the world. You find cultures that have legends of a flood. Now, sometimes they get really bizarre, like the frog spit out this water and covered the whole earth, okay? So they get kind of crazy, but you know what? Oftentimes there are little kernels of the truth that the gods were angry and they warned this one guy and said, hey, build this boat for you and your family. Sometimes it's just a raft. Sometimes, you know, it doesn't look like it's gonna be very sturdy. There's different details, but what it keeps coming back to is that a god or the gods warned a person to build this boat because he was going to flood the earth because humanity was doing something that the god or the gods didn't like. And then after, and bring the animals on board, then afterwards, some of them even speak of a rainbow. And so what people will say is, oh, that's because missionaries went around the globe and they told people what happened. Well, here's what's really fascinating. When you do the research, you find out that cultures all around the globe, they have creation myths and legends that sound very much like what the Bible records in Genesis. Oftentimes, talking about man being made from dust or from things like that, and then God or the gods breathed into man. You find that in several cultures. You also find legends about man sinning and rebelling against his creator that almost every single time have something to do with a tree or a serpent. That's interesting, isn't it? And you find by far the most popular is the flood legend. You also find some that sound very much like Babel. And then after that, there's no similarity in the rest of Scripture. No similarity to the rest of the Bible in these cultures. Why do you think that is? You see, the secularists would have us to believe that the missionaries went there, and that's why they know about this. Really, missionaries went to these cultures. They spent years learning the language, risking life and limb just to tell people a distorted version of Noah's flood and never told them once about Jesus Christ? Is that even believable at all? No, the reason the missionaries go there is to share the gospel. It's not to give them some distorted version of Genesis 1 through 11. But why would those cultures know that? Well, think about what happened at Babel. Up until that time, humanity shared a common history. But when they split from Babel, they no longer had a shared history. They took their own beliefs and legends and everything with them, and those things got distorted over the years. Yet you still see a kernel of truth tracing all the way back to that event. So we have an exhibit at the Ark called the Flood Legends Exhibit, and you also get to see what would happen to those boats if you really put them in a flood. So there's a fun video showing that as well. Does the Bible ever say that Noah was an amateur? You've seen the thing before. The Titanic was built by experts. The Ark was built by an amateur. Really, where does the Bible say Noah was an amateur? You think God picked somebody who didn't know what he was doing? Possibly, and then Noah had time to learn how to do it. Or maybe he hired a construction crew. Or maybe Noah was already a great shipbuilder, and God called him to build the Ark. Have you ever considered that? Well, that's our backstory for Noah at the Ark Encounter, because God oftentimes equips the called, or he calls those that he's already equipped, and they had no idea why that's what they were doing their whole life. How many of you can look back at your own life and say, you know, I was doing this and this and this, and now I've been prepared to do exactly what God called me to do? I can look back on it, on my own life, and think, why was I always fascinated by things about the pre-flood world and about Noah and all of this? Well, now I know. Because that's what God had in store for me, he was preparing me for what I do now. So the Bible never says that he was an amateur. And by the way, the other thing I like about that, a lot of Old Testament figures, they foreshadow Jesus Christ in some way, don't they? If you think about Moses or David, a lot of these people, they foreshadow Christ. A lot of these heroes that we have of the faith. If Noah was a really good shipbuilder, and by the way, we know he built one really good ship, what does that make him? It makes him a carpenter, right? Somebody else is known as a carpenter in Scripture, isn't he? So that's another unique way that he would foreshadow Jesus Christ. So maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. But the Bible doesn't say he was an amateur. Does the Bible ever say no one had ever seen a boat before? No, but we tell people that for some reason when we're talking about the flood, we add all sorts of details that the Bible never says. Like, hey, Noah was mocked when he was preaching to the people and telling them and he was pleading with them to come on board the ark. You know, the Bible never says any of that. You can read it all the way through. You'll never find one verse that says Noah was mocked when he was preaching to the people. Now, let me ask you this. Is that believable? You have a righteous man living in a very godless world. Of course that's believable, but the Bible doesn't say it. So let's be careful to separate what we're adding to Scripture from Scripture itself. Fair enough? Let's look at what the Bible really does say and separate our opinions and our ideas from that. It might be a very reasonable deduction, but it doesn't make it Scripture. So does the Bible say the flood lasted 40 days and 40 nights? Well, the flood mechanisms of the fountains of the great deep breaking open and the windows of heaven opening, that was 40 days and 40 nights. But they were on the ark for about a year. And the ark landed after about 150 days. And then the water level continually went down, and they were on there for about a year. So it was more than just the 40 days and 40 nights. You know what? I think we've run out of time. I can't really do the behind the scenes. Sorry. I'm just kidding. I didn't really. I've got time to show you one or two or three or four. All right, let's take a look at some of the behind-the-scenes stuff. I told you I have one of the coolest jobs. Not only do I get to talk about this kind of stuff, but I work with some extremely talented people. And the things they're able to do, it's mind-blowing. Here's this creature called Thylacus smilus. When they were making this guy, it was the goofiest-looking thing I had ever seen. He has this really weird jaw. I know it looks like a saber-toothed cat. It's not a saber-toothed cat. It's actually a marsupial, or it's a metatherian, which is the class that marsupials are a part of. And we find the fossils of these in South America, and they could grow to be the size of a jaguar. So we have these on the Ark Encounter, but when they were making him at first, he had the styrofoam body, and he had this really weird looking jaw, and his tail looked like a little rat tail before they put any of the fur on it. And I thought, that is one of the goofiest looking animals in the world. Why are we ever going to make that? And then the guy finished sculpting, and I thought, that is one of the coolest looking animals I've ever seen. And by the way, the guy who sculpted this, that was the first animal he'd ever sculpted. Yeah. We have some ridiculously talented. There's a second group of animals he ever sculpted. These ones are known as Theosodon. So just some really beautiful creatures. These are entelodonts. Notice you don't see these ones anymore because we had to make some that were also extinct. People always think of the common ones like the giraffe and the elephant and that kind of thing. But what about animals that are now extinct? They had to be on board as well. So we did about half and half. Half the ones we sculpted were ones that are still around and half were those that are extinct. How about this one? This is one of my favorite ones. Well, not only because it's just the coolest animal there is, but because I actually sculpted this. Well, not really. I mean, if you look at the right toe down there, I made like six little tiny impressions. So check off sculptor on my resume. I think they went back and redid it. Just because I can't even draw a stick figure. But this one, what is that? That is a Tyrannosaurus rex. Fully grown, he'd be like the size of a bus. But as a juvenile, he's not much bigger than this. We have a diorama of the Tower of Babel. No, those people on the left are not people who were bad and thrown over the edge. This is just the diorama under construction. It's about 8 feet wide. Take a look at some of the pictures here. This is the detail into each one of these little characters. See all these people on here? There's 1,000 people and 300 animals. One guy, Greg, sat there for 2 months doing nothing but this without a magnifying glass. And he can still see straight. He's not like permanently cross-eyed. But the detail on these things is incredible. And then they put it all together in the Ark Encounter, and that's what it looks like. It's just a beautiful diorama that we have there in the Babel exhibit. So we hit, Travis is the designer that's there in the dark. It's a little bit hard to see him. He said, you know what, when we built the Creation Museum, the sculptors had to take clay and they had to make these little models, and you know, for all the dioramas, it would take like 3 weeks to build one character because you have to model it, you have to stick it in the kiln, you have to do all that kind of stuff. Then you got to paint it. 3 weeks to make one character. So he said, I think we can do it faster. So what he did is he built this little turnstile that you see there, and he put these LED strips up there to light it up. And then if you can see what he's got in his hand there, does anybody have an Xbox at home with a Kinect? It's a little thing that traces your motion. You don't have to have a controller in your hand to play the game. You can do this and it knows that you're throwing a ball. That's what Travis has in his hand. He spins the little turnstile and it scans the person standing there. And then he puts it on the computer and there it is. So you get a very lifelike image and then you can send it to the 3D printer and within a couple of days you have your character, not 3 weeks. And then Travis said, you know, it's not realistic enough. It's not fast enough. So what he did is he hired this company to come in that had 76 cameras, and they set them up in a circle and at different angles, and then they had the actor come in and they had to stand in one place and pose, and then he clicked the button and it formed a 3D image. They sent it to the computer, cleaned it up a little bit, and printed it. And you could blow a fan on the people, you know, to have their hair blowing in the wind, that kind of thing, or the robes blowing, get all sorts of realistic looking shots. Well, one of the characters they needed for a diorama that's currently under construction should be done in about a month, and it's going to be awesome. They needed a giant. Who do you think they called for that? Well, if you guys want to know what I look like if I got to go to the beach, so there we go. I'm going to be in the Ark Encounter. So that'll be there very soon. In fact, I got to hold my head in my hands the other day that came off the 3D printer. That was kind of weird. It looked like me. So let's get to know Noah's family a little bit here. Here we have in the what we call the first floor show, as people come into the Ark, they're walking by a bunch of animal cages. You hear the noises. The storm is just getting started. You hear the wind and everything. And then you see Noah and his family praying. So our goal was to have you meet each character once per floor. So all 8 of them are gathered here. That's the only time that all of them are together on the Ark. Then you'll have all 8 of them scattered throughout on the second floor and the same thing on the third floor of the Ark. So there's Noah leading his family in prayer. This is Japheth working in the wood shop. And there is Japheth's wife. By the way, we named each of the women. The Bible does not name them. But we wanted to create this themed attraction, this experience that you get in and you get to actually know these people a little bit. So we used artistic license, we're doing that. I know some people get upset with that. The Bible doesn't name them, so you can't do that. Well, the Bible doesn't say what the ark looked exactly like either. They don't get upset about that. The Bible doesn't tell us what kind of clothes they wore. They don't get upset about that. In fact, almost everything we did at the Ark Encounter, if you think about it, was artistic license. The key is to make sure you're not contradicting what the Bible says when you use it. That make sense? So we did give them names. Part of the reason was to personalize them. So here is Japheth's wife. Her name is Raina. And then here is Shem, and we see him studying. What we did is we took skills and abilities and part of the personality that we know that Noah had, and we divided them up among the three boys. And then we gave characteristics and personalities to the wives that would complement each of the sons. Now, again, that's artistic license. We understand that. But it's something that we had to do. Here is Shem's wife, Ariel. Here is Ham working in the blacksmith area. And there is Ham's wife, Keziah. And here's Noah. And this is the scene that most of you guys would recognize as he's bringing in the dove. And the dove has an olive leaf in its mouth. And here is Noah's wife. And we gave her a name as well, but I'll give you that in just a little bit because I want to talk about Noah's wife for a little bit. Here is Noah on the second floor. He is animatronic, so he'll answer your questions. There's 14 different ones that you can select to ask him, and he'll give you answers to talk about him. You can ask him why he doesn't look like any like other 600, or why doesn't he look 600 years old? Because he doesn't look like he's 600, does he? Well, what does a 600-year-old guy look like? Have you seen one? Back then, if you're living to 950, maybe you could kind of divide that age by about 10 to get what they look like. So we made him like somebody who looks like he's 60 or so. And he shouldn't be this frail old guy. He just built an ark. Okay, he should look like he could swing a hammer. So anyways, you can ask him all sorts of questions. What's his favorite animal, least favorite animal? He's kind of fun. We give him a lot of personality. But at the same time, he's respectful. And there's his wife. So who was Noah's wife? The Bible doesn't say much about her other than she's married to Noah. They had three sons, and she survived the flood on the ark. That's about it. So do you think it's safe to assume that she was faithful? I think that's a safe assumption. It would be very difficult for Noah to do everything that he did if she was constantly nagging him and, you know, and taking his focus off of the task at hand. I think that she was a very faithful woman. Do you think it's safe to assume she was hardworking? I think every single person on the ark was hardworking. I think they had a lot of work to do. But she's unnamed in Scripture. That hasn't stopped people from naming her. In fact, a lot of times people think that her name was Naamah. That comes from Genesis 4:22. It says that the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And it doesn't say anything else about her. So some traditions have connected that and said, oh, well, maybe it names her because that's Noah's wife. Maybe. That's just a guess. But it would be a little strange if that were Noah's wife for several reasons, looking at the family that she comes from and everything. But it's possible, but we didn't choose Naamah as his wife. One of the reasons, because we wanted to break a lot of stereotypes that people have about the ark if they're not right from Scripture. And since Naamah is not named as Noah's wife in Scripture, we wanted to do something different so that people, it doesn't reinforce that stereotype. That makes sense? So she's called that in the book of Jasher and in the Genesis Rabbah. By the way, the book of Jasher that we had today is not the Genesis, not the book of Jasher that's mentioned in Scripture. This is more like a 17th century forgery, the one that you see today. So we don't know if she was really named that in the original book of Jasher. One of the popular names for her is Emzara. That comes from the book of Jubilees from the 2nd century BC. It was called, Little Genesis. It was something where it would take bits of Genesis and then expand on them. And it said that Noah's wife's name was Emzara. Well, that name means something like ancestor of Sarah. People would connect Noah to Abraham, so they connected Noah's wife to Abraham's wife. And by the way, I thought the name sounded really cool, so that's what I picked. So we named her Emzara. But again, that's artistic license. We don't know for sure if that was her name. The restaurant at the Ark is called Emzara's Kitchen, so you can eat there. But that is what we called her, and I like the name. And I said to people, you know what, I bet within a few years we're going to see these little girls coming to the Ark saying, hey, their parents are going to introduce them to Ken saying, hey, I want you to meet my daughter Emzara. Well, we opened July 7th. On July 3rd, one of the guys on our team who had just moved up from Mexico had a little baby girl, and guess what he named her? Emzara. So we've already got one, at least. But here's what it says. Noah took to himself a wife, and her name was Emzara, the daughter of Raquel. Again, we don't know for sure. In 1941, there was a paper published called The 103 Names of Noah's Wife. Pick one. But here's the thing. Pick a good one. Why? Because she is our great, 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 a whole bunch of times, grandma. All of us. as Ken was talking about in the last session, we are all related. That made some of the kids in the high school group squirm, especially those that were dating at that time. I don't know if they still are, but they it would have been more awkward if they were dating somebody they weren't related to, because that would mean they were dating a non-human. So, but pick a good one. She is our great-great-grandmother. Well, who was Noah? What does the Bible tell us about him? A lot more about him than it tells us about her. We read about the historical details of Noah, the ark, and the flood in Genesis 5 through 9, details about his character in Ezekiel 14 and Hebrews 11, and details about the time in which he lived in Matthew 24, Luke 17, and 2 Peter 2. He was a righteous man. We know that. The Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." He was a hardworking man. Think about all of the things he had to do. God told him to make the ark of gopher wood, and here's what you're going to do. You're going to all of these different things. And Noah did that. And he cared for the animals, and so did the other family members. They had this enormous task before them, and they did all of those things. He was a blessed man. It says that God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." So we know that Noah was hardworking, and he was a blessed man, and he was a husband and a father. We've already talked about that. God says, "I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." And we know that he was a faithful man. Hebrews 11, 7, "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear." That does not mean he went really, really, really fast. It means he took great care and worked in reverence for what he was doing, because the task that he had before him was so important. And he prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. And then Genesis 6:22 tells us, "Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did." Wouldn't that be a wonderful testimony for each one of us if you could insert your own name instead of Noah's there? "Thus Tim did according to all that commanded him, so he did." Well, I've blown that a whole bunch of times. But God is faithful to forgive. And it's something that we should be striving for. And those of us who are believers, who are empowered by the Holy Spirit, we can live godly lives. We can do the things that God commands us. And when we stumble, he's there to pick us back up. So why build the Ark Encounter? Well, is it so that we can have a really cool building? That's part of it. Is it so that we can answer all those skeptical questions that people have, that we can show that all the animals can fit on? That's part of it too. But it's not the most important reason. You see, the most important reason on the Ark Encounter is what's going to be built right behind this wall on the third floor in the bow area. There's a huge exhibit that's going to be started very soon. It should be done within a couple of months. And it's called Why the Bible's True. But at the end of that exhibit, we're going to have a presentation of the gospel that goes something like this. So that wall right there is a temporary exhibit, but we're utilizing some of the artwork from the other exhibit that will be there. So here's how we're going to be presenting the gospel in a little bit at the Ark Encounter. We know that Noah and his family had to go through the door of the Ark to be spared from the physical consequences of the flood. Now, there's no guarantee that all eight people were saved spiritually. We'd like to think that they were. We know that Noah was, but the Bible doesn't say anything about the other seven. But they were spared from the physical consequences of the flood by going through the door of the ark, and then God shut them in. And that door reminds us of something more important, as do other doors that we see in Scripture. You see, 1,000 years later, God told Moses and the Israelites that they were to take a lamb without blemish, and they were to examine it for 4 days, and then they were to sacrifice it on the 14th of Nisan, and they were to take this blood and wipe it on the lintels and on their doorposts. And that night, the destroyer would pass throughout the land of Egypt, and anyone who did not have this blood covering their door would lose their firstborn. What do we learn from this? That those who are covered by a lamb, by the blood of a lamb without blemish, can be spared. This is where Passover comes from. You see, and that points to something that was much more important as well. 500 years later, Solomon builds the temple, and in that temple, he builds these two huge doors made of olive wood, and he's got these cherubim carved on, and he's got all these different things. But here's the thing, those doors remain shut 364 out of 365 days a year. Once a year, the high priest, who was ceremonially pure at that time, after going through all these rituals, would go in to there on the Day of Atonement to make atonement for the people. Why were those doors shut? Because God's presence was in there, and we are sinful and God is holy. We're separated by God because of our sin. And we don't belong in his presence. We need to be forgiven. And yet that points forward to something as well, because 1,000 years later, Jesus Christ shows up and he says, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He says, "I am the door of the sheepfold." What was he talking about? this, because the shepherd actually sat in the entryway so that the sheep could not go in or out without going through him. That's the picture Jesus was giving them at that point. He's saying, I am the only way to the Father. I'm the only way in. It tells us that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes unto the Father except through me. That's John 14:6. And then that was pointing forward to this, the ultimate Passover lamb. You see, Paul tells us that Jesus is our Passover. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He shed his blood for us so that we could be forgiven. All of those things we've looked at in Scripture so far, as we're tracing a little bit of biblical history, lead up to this moment. And they explain why this was necessary. But you see, here's the best part. Because all of those doors we talked about so far, if it just ended right here, well, that would be kind of a sad ending, wouldn't it? The Son of God came and he lived a sinless life and then he died on the cross, but we know what happened 3 days later, don't we? There's another door we get to talk about. Because Jesus Christ came out of that door alive and well and showed himself alive by many infallible proofs over the next 40 days, proving to people that he had conquered death. He had power over sin and death, and those who place their hope and trust in him are forgiven of their sins and will live eternally with him. That is the good news. But you see, there's another set of doors we got to talk about. There's the wide gate that leads to destruction. There's the narrow door that leads to life. So which one? Which one have you entered? Have you entered the door that leads to life, Jesus Christ? And that is why we built the Ark Encounter, so that we can tell people about the greatest message that the world has ever heard, and that is, for God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. He died on the cross so that we would be forgiven of our sins, and he rose from the dead to demonstrate that he is exactly who he claimed to be, the Son of God, who takes away, the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. That's why we built the Ark Encounter. Guys, I could spend so much more time telling you about the Ark and so many of the things in it. It's just what an incredible blessing I have to talk to you about that. Tomorrow night, Ken's going to be talking about dinosaurs with the young people. I'm going to be doing my dinosaur presentation tomorrow night. So I hope that you'll come back for that. We're going to get into much more detail about those creatures. We're going to see that there's a lot of evidence that those things really did live at the same time as people, not millions of years ago, as so many people say. Let me tell you real quickly about some resources, and then I'm going to turn it back over to Pastor Tim, and he's going to close us in prayer. We've got our free update, our newsletter that we send out. It goes out every single month. How much does it cost? It's free. We just need your name, address, phone number, and credit card. I'm just kidding. We don't need your credit card for that. We have our Answers magazine, and it's really like two magazines in one. There's a kids' pullout section. They get to learn about the same thing that mom and dad are learning about, but a level that they can understand. And we have the debate that was mentioned earlier where Ken Ham debated Bill Nye a couple of years ago, and Ken told you about that as well. There's a book that goes with it. We have this sale on the books back there. Actually, there's another number that needs to go on there, 3 for $35, 5 for $55, 10 for $95, 15 for $129, or what good Christians do, 30 for $199. I'm just kidding. Good Christians buy the ones that have my name on them. Kidding. People say, I'm not going to read 30 books or watch 30 DVDs. If I'm just going to grab a few books while I'm here, which ones would you recommend? Well, it's kind of hard to pick. There's a lot of that are really good. But if you really want to know the questions that we face on a regular basis at Answers in Genesis, the 4 Answers book in that series are really, really good for that. You can get, Cody told me you can get 4 for $45 on these. So we have a special on that. My first book that I wrote is called Old Earth Creationism on Trial. What we wanted to do, co-authored by Dr. Jason Lyle, he's an astrophysicist, so obviously he's the smart one in the collaboration. We just needed a good-looking guy for the cover. Actually, they didn't put either one of our pictures on the cover. They wanted to sell the book. But our goal was to take the arguments that we hear from Christians who believe in the billions of years, our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, who trust that Jesus died on the cross for their sins, that he rose again, but they're mistaken about what Genesis says, and they come up with all sorts of arguments that they think are biblical, and we wanted to respectfully critique those arguments, not tear down the person, but to deal with the arguments that they use, not just for the age of the earth, but also they believe in a local flood. And so that's what this book is designed to do, is go through all of those arguments. We have a children's book, N is for Noah. It's a great teaching tool, as it's a little rhyme book for younger readers as well. One of the things I wanted to do is take this information and the information that we have in the Answers books and put these into an action-adventure series for young people. Usually I say like middle, we designed it for junior high age. But the students in these books are high schoolers, so they deal with some high school issues as well. But this is called the Truth Chronicles. So some kids may not pick up the Answers book and read through it to find the answers, but they might pick up an action-adventure series that has some really cool illustrations in it that goes through the same sort of things. What does it mean to have a biblical worldview? How can I witness to my friends? Who was Cain's wife? How did Noah fit those animals on the ark? And all of those kind of things are woven into the story. And then there's also a study guide that walks you through 15 of the issues in much more detail. So that series has done very well. We've had some great reviews on that. People have really enjoyed them. I really enjoy them. A lot of adults do, too. So let's see. And my book called In Defense of Easter, Answering Critical Challenges for the Resurrection of Jesus. If you think I get excited talking about Noah and the Ark, you should see me give my resurrection talk, because there's nothing I'd rather talk about than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so what this book does is go through all of the evidence we have that this event occurred, and then it also looks at every single one of the arguments that people have come up with in the last 2,000 years to try to explain it away, and we'll show you how it doesn't even come close to standing up to even the evidence that they accept. And then there's 9 chapters dealing with the relevance and the some of the practical implications of the resurrection. Maybe you're not somebody who likes to read books, or maybe you want something that's more of a supplement to that. Here's a 12-session series on the resurrection that I did with Eric Hovind last year in October. So that's available as well. There's a study guide. It works well as a group study that'll walk you through that in more detail. And this is my newest book. It's not here tonight because it's still with a publisher. It will be available in about a week or two in print. It's already available in Kindle. This is the Noah backstory for the Ark Encounter, essentially. So the story that we had, my supervisor said, Tim, we need you to write up a storyline for Noah so that we can present a consistent message at the Ark when we're in all these different rooms. We know what he's like and all of that kind of thing. So I presented this storyline to people, and I said, you know what? That really is a good idea. Why don't you turn that into a novel? And I thought, that'd be fun. I'll do that. So here's book one of what we call the Remnant Trilogy. This is Noah, Man of Destiny, and I really enjoy it. We're looking forward to doing book two and book three. They should be available in about next May should be book two, and the following year book three. So you're the second audience that gets to see that picture. Again, it's available already on Kindle, but not in print yet. Look back on the website in a couple of weeks, and you'll probably be able to order it then. So with that, I'm going to turn it over to Pastor Tim. Hey, guys, thank you so much for your attention tonight. Thank you for attending.
Man. All right, it has been an incredible day, and we got another one tomorrow. So if you guys, everybody is welcome. We actually have these guys for chapel for our Christian school tomorrow morning, and I mean everybody's welcome. We have schools coming from as far as Tampa, and I think one from Lakeland even. So we've got a lot of schools coming. Our school, but there's at 8:30 to 10 o'clock, it's the elementary, and at 10:30 to 12 o'clock is the middle school and high school. So y'all are welcome to that. And then tomorrow night, we start at 6:30, and it's very similar to what we just did. So y'all are welcome back. We hope you do come back. Let me just pray, and we'll be done. Father, we just thank you so much, Lord, for this day that you've given us, Lord. I thank you for Ken Ham, for Tim Chafee, for all the folks that are just supporting them and behind them in Answers in Genesis, and just, Lord, all the things that are happening, and what an amazing just ministry that these guys have. And so I thank you for it, and it obviously is for the most important thing, that we all know who Jesus is and what he came to do, and that we can put our trust in him for our salvation. Lord, I just want to thank you for that, and Lord, just thank you for a great day, and we just lift this up to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.